Well, if you've been here for the last few months of Sunday at 6, and if you haven't, I'm going to fill you in a little bit what we've been talking about. Over the last couple of months, Philip has mainly been preaching from the first two chapters of James. And in this time, we've been blessed with sermons covering a range of topics from these first two chapters. Things like suffering and trials right at the start, how we act on God's word, and things like how faith and works mesh together in the life of the believer. The thing I like about James is that I'm not comparing it to other books in the New Testament, but it's a very, very practical book for Christians on how to live. And it's great hearing from me because it teaches us how to live wisely for Jesus and the practicalities of that, what to do and what we shouldn't do. So it's helpful in that way. As Philip's already said, probably a few times, it's pretty widely accepted that the book of James was written by Jesus' very own half-brother. We know it's not his full brother because Jesus didn't have a heavenly natural dad. There was God as his dad. He shared a mum with James. And some people claim that the book of James actually opposes other books of the Bible, like books written by Paul, just from some of the things that he says. But we know as Christian people, we believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. It's without fault, and the canon of Scripture is God's Word to us. So we need to know that this one book does not contradict other parts of the Bible, New Testament especially. Rather, it complements each other. So we need to work out how it fits all together. So, with a little bit of background knowledge that you may or may not have already had, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get stuck in to see what James has to say for us. Lord and God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that you grace us with so many gifts. Thank you that for today you've given us the sun on our back, you've given us food in our belly. More importantly than that, Lord, you've given us salvation through Jesus. And I pray as we look through James chapter 3, first 12 verses, that you will help us to understand what it has to say. You will help me to explain it a little bit more. And I pray that my personality, my style won't get in the way, but in fact it will be helpful for people to learn. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In eastern Queensland, the growing of sugarcane is one of the biggest things happening in the state. One of the primary industries coming out of that part of the world. It actually provides over 90% of Australia's sugar, just in that one region. I looked online, so you don't have to check to make sure these are okay. It was Wikipedia, though, so not referencing, just checking the facts. But like every trade, though, every production, every type of farming, I guess, there's always things that can go wrong. And with growing sugarcane in Australia, the thing that goes wrong is there is a little beetle called the cane beetle. The problem with the cane beetle, when it comes to growing sugarcane, is the cane beetle lives at the top of the sugarcane and it eats the leaves, and then it lays its little babies in the ground, which eat the roots. So the sugarcane is actually being attacked from sort of top to bottom by these cane beetles, which we know obviously is not a good thing for the sugar industry. So a few years ago, the Australian government thought we need to find out a bit of a solution to this cane beetle problem. Now, looking through the Pacific and other parts of the world, there was a certain amphibious-type creature that was really, really, really good at getting rid of insects, eating them and, eradicating them. So after an initial trial in Queensland, releasing 102 of these creatures into this part of the world, the Australian government, the Department of Health, thought it was a good idea to then release 197 million cane toad babies into Queensland. 197 million. Quite a lot. Some would say overkill. It makes a lot of sense to me. If there's an issue, you get some other large beast in to eat it. I mean, might not be how I would probably deal with it, but the Australian government has shown, time and again how smart they are. The problem, though, with the cane beetle and the cane toad is that cane beetle obviously lives at the top of a sugar cane. If you've seen a cane toad before, they are monstrous toads that don't exactly have the ability to climb. So they can't really get to the top of anything, especially not a sugar cane, which is so thin. So they can't eat the cane beetle at all. It was a qualitative disaster, including the cane toad into Australia. Not only was it a failure in eating the cane beetle, the cane toad turned out to be a far worse problem than the beetle ever was. Because not only are the cane toads just horrible-looking creatures and people like to play golf with them and, you know, target practice in their car, they're actually pretty deadly to other animals. So if they can get in your dog's water, they can poison the dog's water because they have glands in their back and kill your dog. They've also eradicated, or almost eradicated, a lot of other species of things like lizards in Australia just because they're harmful for our environment. We can see that the cane toad has been useful in some areas of the Pacific. And it was designed for good in Australia, but it wasn't used properly, and so it's ended up being far worse of a problem than the initial one. It didn't turn out just to be a bad thing. It's now a curse for the people of Queensland, for New South Wales, and it's even somehow crept over into the Northern Territory. It is bad news, this cane toad. And as Russ has already read the first 12 verses of James 3, we're going to look at that in depth a little bit more. And we're going to look at the importance of what we say. How, like a cane toad, they are supposed to be for good. There's a good purpose behind our tongue and the words. But similar to that, how much damage it can cause when it's not used correctly. So moving into your text, we're going to look right at the moment at verses 1 and 2 and the responsibility of words that we have. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. I mentioned really, really quickly at the start how some people can think James contradicts people like Paul or other writers in the New Testament. And right at the start, we can see something that's almost contradictory to someone else in the Bible, someone else who James is actually related to. Right at the start, first verse, it says that not many of us should become teachers. When in Matthew 9, it says, Jesus' words, we are to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest for more harvest workers. Jesus wants us to pray for more workers to share the gospel with people. James says, not many of us should become teachers. Why is there such a disagreement between these two, right at the start of our text? Well, in fact, there really isn't any disagreement at all. Just because not everyone is going to, not everyone should become probably a teacher, according to James, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be praying for more of them. In fact, it probably means the opposite. The fact, you know, that many people aren't going to do that means it's a tougher job, and that we need prayer, we need God himself to provide people who are able to do this. So the words of James and the words of Jesus actually work together in saying we need more people to teach and preach. But there is things we need to be wary of when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to preaching the words of Jesus. The reason that James says not many ought to become teachers is because the words of a preacher, the words of a teacher, is ministry of the word of God and spoken word to other people. And being in control of the tongue, being in control of someone's words, is something absolutely everyone struggles with. It is a sin in everyone's life. In fact, only the perfect man or woman is able to control their tongue perfectly and not stumble in what they say. So understanding that none of us are perfect, surprise, surprise, proves two things when it comes to the tongue. Firstly, we all struggle with the sin that comes from our mouth. And the secondly is that it's a really, really big deal. It's a big, big deal throughout the New Testament, in the book of James. In God's eyes, it is a big deal how we use our tongue. And when it comes to teachers, particularly the Word of God, and their ability to control the tongue, the importance of this lies in their responsibility to other people. We all know that if you're teaching other people wrongly, this is bad doctrine, and this is a big deal in the eyes of God. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, reads this. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The person, the preacher, teacher, who is teaching wrongly not controlling his tongue, the words he's saying, should be cursed. That's a pretty big deal. That is harsh words from the writer here. But it's such a big deal because it's people's eternities that are at stake. It's not just your own, it's people's who listen to you. We all know that when words are spoken, they're only effective if other people listen. If you're talking by yourself in your bedroom, no one else to listen to, it pretty much doesn't matter what you say because no one hears it. And there's no point in really speaking at all. This is a problem because when it comes to matters of faith, we can't afford to get it wrong, neither for ourselves or for other people. 1 Timothy 4:16 tells us the importance of having sound teaching because it doesn't just affect yourself. It affects your hearers as well. It affects other people around you. If you were in a church, imagine how damaging it would be if every week the pastor got up the front and said, if you pay enough money, that's how you get to heaven. If that was to happen here on a Sunday morning, I'm sure alarm bells would go off for most people. But if it happened every single week and we got used to it, would it still set off alarm bells? I think, from my experience at school and a range of different churches, constant teaching of any type will eventually win over its hearers. If you're constantly being taught something, you will eventually come round to listening to it and believing it. So we need to make sure the words we say, particularly when it comes to talking about God, is correct. Because if you're up the front preacher, person sharing Jesus with their friends, if you share Jesus with people wrongly, it's not really going to bode well for them and their knowledge of Jesus. And we know that knowing Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. We don't want to be responsible for leading people astray. We want to be people who love Jesus. And using our tongue is how we do that. If we want to be loving and helpful with the words and tame our tongue, like James 3 is talking about, we have a responsibility to make sure our words firstly point back to Jesus. Now we're going to look for verses 3 to 5 and consider how our words ought to work. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. I think this is such a great passage because it explains things really, really clearly for us. And if you're anything like me, you learn from pictures and symbols and illustrations. So it's quite an easy text to understand. If you've ever been on any sort of boat, whether it be a tinny, houseboat, a yacht, or even, you know, something bigger, you'll know that somehow the ship is steered according to where the destination is. It doesn't just get plonked on the water and end up in some random spot. There's a way to get it to its destination. Obviously, looking at the text, this thing that steers a ship is called a rudder. Sometimes it's a standalone piece on the boat. Sometimes it's attached to the propellers. Wherever it is, though, there's a rudder there that's aim is to guide the ship. And when you get on a ship, if you're on a catamaran or something like that, you don't think, man, this ship's got a good rudder. That is a great-looking rudder. You don't really think that at all, because underwater, it's not the main point, it's not the big thing, but it's there to serve a very, very important purpose. It's there to do its job. This is how our words are to be like in our life. When we speak, the words we say are rarely the point of talking, unless you're just talking for the sake of talking and making noise, which some of us do. But most conversations we have, there is a point behind it. If you're at university, or have been, or school, the words of your teacher, lecturer, they are spoken to convince you of something that you're supposed to be learning about. They're spoken to teach you about something. If you listen to a comedian, their words and their actions have a different purpose. They're there to put good feelings inside of you and make you laugh. If you listen to an evangelist, their words are strung together to convince someone of Jesus. They all have different points. And if you were here at church this morning, you'd see Russ doing both comedy and evangelism, trying hard to get people to laugh from jokes and also sharing Jesus with people. Oh, I had a quiet chuckle this morning, Russ, so it's okay. What we need to know, though, is that our words are never really the big thing. We don't talk for the sake of talking. The words we say are said to achieve something else. So in this respect, our tongue is actually a very, very, very clever tool for us. It helps us to communicate with each other, and it was designed to do good things. When Jesus came to earth, he used his tongue to amazing effect. Some people say that when he was alive, all Jesus did was perform cool miracles, like turn water into wine, that kind of thing. But if you read through the stories of Jesus himself, you'll notice that miracles, they only ever came as a secondary result of him preaching, sharing the kingdom of God, teaching repentance in our Lord. Jesus used his tongue well. When we think about the gospel, that is kind of the big thing, the big deal about Christians, that Jesus has given us, it's a message of good news that needs to be taken to people. To be saved, people must hear about this saving news of Jesus, and to hear, what is it that we need to do for them? We need to tell them. We need to explain to them somehow. That's where our tongue is used for good. The book of Proverbs is chock-a-block full of things about how the tongue is supposed to be used, how our words are supposed to be used for good. It says that gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A soft answer turns away wrath, and the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now, these are all pretty old illustrations, but you know, you could think about it. Maybe, you know, a gracious word is like a carton of Farmers Union iced coffee. It's sweet and it's soothing to the soul. You know, it's really good. It is a good and proper word is so beneficial for us. It can encourage us. It can make us feel loved. It's just great. It was designed for really, really good things. In so many ways, we can use our words to bless other people. And it goes just sort of beyond compliments. It would be a shame to read James 3, 1-12 and think we just need to be polite with what we say. We just need to compliment people more. And that's probably a good thing for me, because I'm not very, very good at complimenting people. Lots of you have noticed in the compliments that I give out that, you know, I'm pretty bad, actually, at compliments. You know, a standard compliment for me might be like, Matthew, that's a very checkered shirt you have on today. Great encouragement. Oh, well done. I don't know how to take that. You know, instead of being wishy-washy and vague and, you know, only thinking we need to be polite and kind with our words, we ought to be like the captain of a ship or a veteran horse rider, as your text is talking about, and be careful with the words that we say, not careless. If you're thinking about the captain of a ship, he's very, very careful for the most part where he guides his ship, and he needs to get to a certain destination, hopefully going around things like icebergs and coral reefs, to get to the point, to care for the people around and to care for his own responsibility, the ship. If you're driving around town in a car, I sure hope you've got some level of care when you're doing it. Firstly, for other people on the road, other people on the footpath, and also for the sake of your car. It's, you know, it's a pretty important thing. Controlling our tongue requires similar amounts of effort. We need to carefully manoeuvre where we're going so we don't crash into other people and hurt them, so we don't hurt ourselves. The way we use our tongue, we need to be very careful in what we say, being deliberate in the words we give so that it's not going to be damaging for other people or for ourselves. In fact, it's used for good. We know cars are good things. Everyone mostly knows that cars are good things. The tongue is supposed to also be a good thing if it's used carefully and rightly. But there's lots of other ways that we can use our words for good, isn't there? I'm never going to be able to make a complete list of ways we can use them properly, and I don't think we need to. But we can do things like give encouragement when people, yeah, are not going so well. We can give words of wisdom when giving someone advice. We can ask questions and have conversations with people to care for them. There are countless ways the tongues can be used as a great tool. And not just so that we can be helpful and caring for others, but most importantly, again, is so we can point back to Jesus. These are how our words should be used. This is what our tongues are designed for, to be loving and gracious. But is this reality? I know for Joel, this is not often reality. And sometimes over the last couple of weeks, I've thought maybe Philip got me to preach on this to teach me a lesson as well in my own life, which has been sort of hard to hear, hard to think. Now we're going to work about how our words think about how our words actually do work from verses 5 to 9. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. I want you to stick your hands up in a moment. If you have ever been involved with making fire, most people, probably everyone, I imagine, there's something weird about fire that we all like. It's incredible to think that you can go from having a really thin piece of wood with a red tip and a cardboard box, and somehow within, you know, a few seconds you can have this great ball of heat in front of you. Or, you know, even if you're really tricky, a couple of pieces of rock and make a fire from that. It's a weird thing to think about. And if you've ever sat around a fire at night with your mates, there's always a predictable couple of minutes where everyone's quiet and you know what they're thinking. They're contemplating fire. They're thinking, how weird is this thing? That a couple of minutes it wasn't there. Out of nothing, we've created it. And it's so powerful, but it's kind of really fascinating and beautiful at the same time. At least this is how I end up with fire. If you can't relate to that, I'm sorry. I'm a bit of a different person. One of the things I like about our passage is that James says the tongue is a fire. It's not even like a fire or similar to a fire. The tongue is one. And just like fire can be used for good, it can heat us up, it can get rid of waste, lots of good things for fire, it can also be devastating and cause widespread damage, torment and even death, even from the smallest little spark. Our tongue is exactly the same because we can't tame it. A careless word can end up in absolute devastation and cause so much trouble when we didn't think it could. Our sinful nature that we have a constant struggle with, it's seen massively in the way we use our tongue. Like I said, a small, careless word can blow up right in our face and cause devastation to those around us. One of my friends that I used to go to church with, you guys probably don't know him, which is probably a good thing, he was talking to this girl once called Bree from my old church. And Bree was texting him a fair bit and got to the point where this guy, he was convinced that Bree liked him. So this person was also trying to impress my cousin Amy. So this person, when he found out, you know, that Bree liked him, he got on the text to my cousin Amy and said, "Oh, she likes me, you know, rah rah. I don't really like her though. I don't want to go for her. Just trying to, you know, be cool, be impressive to my cousin." Unfortunately, he didn't send a text message to my cousin Amy. He sent the text message to Bree, which caused quite a lot of trouble in the church, seeing as her dad is the minister. Actually ended, like, it's not that bad anymore, but I tell you what, I've never been to a more awkward church service than that Sunday. She was really, really hurt because this guy was not loving in his words, and accidentally it got back to her and it blew up in his face. She eventually left town. Haven't seen her since. I don't think it's for that reason. But we all know of situations that are like that, where something we have said might not even be a bad thing to say, but it's gotten to the wrong person at the wrong time and it's caused trouble for us. I'm sure we can all identify with something like that. For the most part, it's the tongue that actually gives life to the sin in our lives. Almost every sin, every evil we can do, at some point hinges on us communicating some idea, some thought to other people. It's your tongue and your words act as a character for your sinful thoughts to affect others. There was a guy whose name is Quarles, I think. It was written down. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. But he once said that an unspoken word is like a sword in its sheath, in its cover. It can't do any damage, an unspoken word. But a spoken word is like a sword. It's like a fire. It can cause so much damage if it's not used right. So when we look at how our words can be used, can cause a little bit of good when we're caring for other people, the only reason the words are ever helpful is because they're beneficial for other people. And when we consider our hurtful words, who are our hurtful words designed to benefit? If you're gossiping about someone, who are those words designed to benefit? If you're lying to someone, who's the beneficiary? It's about us, isn't it? If you're lying, it's to make yourself feel better or feel good. If you're slandering someone, it's to bring you up a bit. It's about yourself. You can see the difference between loving and unloving speech, where a loving speech is about helping other people, and unloving speech is about giving in to our sinful desires and making us feel better. If we look at gossip as an example, you know, we're talking about taming the tongue, and it's something that we all do, and it's probably the most obvious thing we can talk about. If I gossip about someone's habits, say like Reese Thorburn's habits or Bryce's habits, I live with both these guys, you know, maybe habits they have at home in the lounge room or whatever, is it beneficial for me to tell you about things that Reese does at home in private? Not really. It's not beneficial for you guys. Is it beneficial for Reese? Probably not. It's going to cause him some embarrassment. Is it beneficial for me? Well, I might get a laugh out of it. I might make myself feel a bit better, feel a little bit, yeah, Reese is so bad, but I'm pretty cool. It might make me look funny or superior, but it's not helpful for anyone else other than myself. Our tongues are designed and given to us so that we can bless other people. But our words are used inappropriately when we start using them purely for our own benefit. And it actually, like a cane toad, becomes a curse. We all need some sort of a mind shift about who our conversations are going to benefit. We're going to make our conversations benefit purely ourselves and use our words as a curse, or do we want to be loving with our conversations, loving for other people, and then have them used for good? Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Verses 10 to 12 show us how ridiculous it is for a Christian person to not be able to control their tongue. From the same mouth, can't even use mine properly at the moment, comes blessing, but also cursing. With the same tongue, we bless God, but we curse the people that he loves. Is it possible for, as the text says, a fig tree to bear olives? Is it possible for a grapevine, say, to bear oranges? Can a chicken lay crocodile eggs? Like, it's just ridiculous. None of these things happen. They're stupid. They're inconceivable. They're things that you would probably say is a joke just about. Christian people have been given such amazing love and forgiveness by God that there is no reason, no possible reason, why we should ever tear people down with our words. But it still happens because that's the nature of sin in our lives. Sin can be hard to see, harder to admit, and in our own power, impossible to get rid of. We can't remove sin by ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. But salvation by Jesus motivates us to put off sin and to continue putting it off. And like all sin, the deadly sin of the tongue is hurtful to God, it's hurtful to other people, and it hurts ourselves as well. So we really, really ought to try and stop. I love talking to Christians about sin because it's like the ultimate trump card. If you can convince a Christian person what they're doing is sin, you've won the argument. Because Christian people, as a general rule, don't love continuing in sin. Because deep down we know, even if you don't remember the memory verse, you know, Titus 2 tells us that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. The very fact we're saved by God means we don't want to sin. I used to download heaps of music illegally, which I thought was okay because no one got hurt. But when someone sat me down and convinced me that it was a sin to do that, I was like, oh, guess I can't do it anymore. I couldn't work out a way to convince myself that it wasn't sin. That was a trump card because Christians don't shouldn't continue in their sin knowingly. Make no mistake about it, us not controlling our tongue is sinful. And like most areas of sin, we aren't actually given a list of rules to follow, things we can and can't say, because we need to have a change of heart as much as we have a change in our actions. The mind shift that we've already kind of talked about should be of some use when we're considering what it is we can and can't do. Not going to have a list of saying, don't gossip, slander, lie. Not going to have a list of things to do, like compliments, being nice and stuff. We need to consider, is what we're saying for the good of the other person, or is it for our own good? Considering the other person as well, it should help us to say these hard things that need to be said for other people's sake. Sometimes we just need to say things to people to love them, even though it's awkward or weird. But if we're changing, if we're trying to change our conversation, our words, to not matter about ourselves, but to be loving for the other person, this should also teach us to say things that are for their good, even if they're weird. If there's something that needs to be said for someone else's benefit, controlling our tongue, taming our tongue, will teach us also to man up or woman up and say these things to the people for their good. I think, for me, I'm glad I got to speak on this because this is something I'm probably worse at than most people I know. So this is as much preaching to myself as it is to everyone else. Through this week, and when I've been trying to prepare, I've had to consciously ask myself a few times, as I'm about to say something, is this worth saying? Is it for everyone else's good, or is it for my humour or my, you know, good feelings? It's a hard thing to remember to do in the first place, and it's even a harder thing to act on when you're about to say something and you know it's wrong, and there's still, you know, you still got to work out whether you say it or not. I've only included it in here tonight because it's actually possible. It's possible to remember, should I say this? It's possible to think that. And it is possible to decide to not say some things. It's very, very hard. And even this week, as I've been trying so hard to write down a sermon on this, I have sinned in my speech so many times. Even probably today, I imagine I've done it and probably done it pretty well. But it's something we need to be working on. Just like all areas of sin, we probably can't give it up in one day, one moment, but it's something we can make a concerted effort to keep going in. And as we near the end of this talk, there's one other thing I wanted to talk about, mention, and it's another way we can control our tongue, or control the way we care for people in language. And that is controlling or protecting our ears from hearing things. Because entertaining sinful conversation is just as bad a sin as instigating it. As like we said before, if you're talking to yourself, there's no one to hear, there's no real sort of damage in that. But if you're getting the conversation, getting these unloving things into your head, you're partaking in that, and it's just as bad. If you really want to deal with this area of sin in our lives, then we actually have a responsibility to make sure the things that enter into our ears are only going to be helpful things as well. Because it's loving and caring for other people, not letting them say it, as well as not letting us hear it. Obviously, it's not possible to read the future and be able to predict when someone's going to do gossiping or lying or something like that. But if we can see someone's about to do gossip or slander, it's possible to say to them, please, can we not do this? It's hard. Yes, it's very hard. But we can do it in not a pompous or pious way of saying, you know, I'm above gossip, how dare you gossip about someone. We can be loving also in the way we address this. You could tell your person, tell your friend that, you know, I struggle with gossip too. Please help me in my godliness by not gossiping in front of me. Or we'll help each other by deciding to not gossip, for example. Christian people, we become heretics, not heretics, wrong word. We become hypocrites, a bit better than heretic, when we don't practice what we preach. That's what the world sees. When we say something and we don't do it, that's what they think is a hypocrite. And if we tell people about this great love of God, this great love of Jesus, and how that helps us to love others as well, then we also need to be a model of loving speech of and for others. So otherwise we have a danger of becoming a hypocrite. So as we're wrapping up tonight, just like a cane toad, our tongue is meant for good. Used in the wrong way, it can be such a curse. And we all know this. We all don't need to be convinced of how damaging words can be. What we need to remember, though, the objective of speech isn't to glorify ourselves. It's supposed to be loving for other people. So consider that first. We need to love each other with our words, and ultimately, we need to point to Jesus with the words that we say. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you that you have given us words. Thank you that you've given us an ability to communicate with each other. We can read, we can hear, we can speak. We can share Jesus, we can hear about Jesus for ourselves. We do know that we all sin with the use of our words and our mouths. We pray that you would convince us to not do this. Convict us all, Lord, that the things we say that are unloving, that is sin, and that we ought to stop. Please teach us, Father, to take captive all our thoughts and all our conversations and turn them to you. And pray that you will stop us before the event. You will allow us to think about our neighbour, our brother or sister when our conversations happen. Please help us to think, Lord, whether or not what we're about to say will be helpful or harmful. Trust you that you'll be able to help us through this, because we know that you're the one who deals with sin. Pray you'll help us to be trained in this area in our lives so that we can give glory to you in everything that we say. Thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us. And we pray that we will give you glory in everything we say. In your name, Lord. Amen.